Has anybody seen Pastor Dan? Anybody? Oh, he's on an airplane. All right. Well, Hi, Ina. I'm Reverend Cademan Grace, the minister of Congregational Life here at MCC San Diego. And we just want to welcome you. We believe you're in the right place. It's our mission to bring one another closer to God and each other. And we hope that you will join your hearts in accomplishing that with us. And so Pastor Dan is traveling today. He's on his way to a very desolate place called Hawaii. And he ended up becoming the family pastor to Ben Dillingham's family. And so after Ben's memorial service yesterday, the family asked him to go to Hawaii to also do the service for their mother. And so he'll be there this week, returning later in the week and preaching next Sunday. In the seat back pocket in front of you is what we call our keeping in touch cards. Invite you to pull those out, register your attendance. Let us know if you have any prayer requests or answers to prayers that we can celebrate with you. And that's one way that we get to stay in touch with you as our beloved community.
Please rise as you are able for our scripture reading. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from God. God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my deliverance and my honor, my mighty rock. My refuge is in God. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balance, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no confidence in extortion and set no vain hopes in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your hearts on them. For once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And steadfast love belongs to you, O God, for you repay to all according to their work. This is the message of hope. Praise to you, Creator.
God, as we go into this moment to reflect on the sermon, I ask that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations that come forth from each of our hearts to reflect pleasing to you, God, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer. Amen. You may definitely be seated. So last week, Pastor Dan was preaching a sermon that was from the story in the Bible related to Eli and Samuel. And Eli was the priest of the temple. Samuel was his young understudy, essentially, learning the ropes of what it means to be a spiritual leader. And Samuel heard his voice or his name being called. And so he went to Eli and said, "Hey, it's me. What do you need?" And Eli kept telling him, "It's not me. Go back and lay down." And then the priest finally realized that what was happening is that God was speaking to Samuel. And so he taught him how to respond to God when God is trying to say something to us. And the response is, "Speak, God, for your servant is listening." And Dan talked about how it's important for us to have a signal strength, that we need to be able to hear God's voice. And one of the things that he didn't point out in the scripture, which I find most fascinating, is that sometimes we need other people to point out to us where God is in our lives because we're misunderstanding or thinking that God is not present in what we're going through. And so the story that the scripture that we're going to talk about today, this Psalm of King David, is similar in that God has spoken a message and we can hear directly from God. And it takes us also to the next level. Once we've established connection and heard from God, what is our task or our identity? How do we maintain that truth in a world that makes demands of us that we can't always meet because they're not in alignment with what God has spoken to our lives? And so you can't really get the message from this psalm without knowing the context that was happening in King David's life when he wrote it, because it gives it a lot more meaning. And I found this very valuable to me. I'll share a little bit more in a moment about how my motorcycle accident relates to this scripture. But I found that there were times where what I had been taught as a Christian still felt kind of empty and didn't actually deliver me through the difficult time that I was facing. So what's happening with King David at this time is that he is the ruler over Israel. And he has two children, two sons, Amnon and Absalom. And the interesting thing about this is that Absalom is from Samuel and one woman, and Amnon is from Samuel and another woman. So they're half brothers. And I just want to share with you that there are different family styles in scripture as well. Okay. So they're half brothers, and Absalom has a sister named Tamar. So his half brother Amnon thinks that it's okay to take advantage of his half sister, and the Bible says he offended her greatly. Now, what that translates to in English is he raped her. Okay? And her brother was so mad at his half-brother that he was going to get vengeance. So he set up a party and invited everybody to it. And as soon as Amnon had had enough liquor that he didn't know what was going on around him, some of Absalom's servants started a commotion and caused confusion and then killed him in front of everybody. So nobody knew that it was vengeance. They just thought, oh, an accident happened and he's the loser that time. But David, King David, being a man of wisdom, actually knew the difference, and he knew about this brotherly rivalry that was happening. And so what he did with his son was he refused to speak to him for a period of time that ended up lasting 3 years. I don't know if any of you have not spoken to your family over disagreements that you have, but sometimes, yeah, a lot of us, I'm sure. But these things happen. Well, it made him so mad that his father wouldn't consider forgiving him that he decided he's also just going to kill his father. Because that's what we do when people make us mad. We kill them. But he couldn't get close enough to his father to actually do him in because his father wouldn't see him. So he starts to build an army. He convinces people that King David is not ruling the nation well and that he could rule the nation better. And so he's mounting this army. His father knows that he wants to kill him. His father knows that he's creating forces. And he's concerned for his life and his kingdom. Everything that he has built is about to be overthrown by his very own flesh and blood. And so he's got a lot on his mind. He's got a lot to figure out. And I thought, well, I just went through that. I wonder what King David has got to teach me. How does he handle such difficulty? And the scripture said, I mean, it's a psalm, right? So what David does to deal with his really difficult problem is he stops everything and he starts singing. I think he would have made a really good gay man, right? A great musical theater. I mean, this stuff can turn into all kinds of great things. And what I think is really interesting is that I can't always tell when I read scripture, is this an episode of Jerry Springer? Is this what I'm supposed to view as the kingdom of God that Jesus wants to establish on the planet, and so I'm supposed to mimic these types of behaviors? Or is it just like a constant mirror that happens to also be reflecting the current tensions in the state of U.S. politics? Vengeance, betrayal, rivalry, right and wrong, all kinds of things that we go through. And I also could tell you right now that if Tamar was present in contemporary society, her Facebook page would say #MeToo. That's in the Bible. And I would be standing right beside her, and I'm sure every single person in this church would be standing beside her, declaring that sexual assault is ungodly, not welcome in our communities, not welcome on our planet, and should be addressed, held accountable, restored, and the truth of what's happening should be acknowledged. Our bodies are the temple of a holy God. And anytime somebody violates a body, they are desecrating the Spirit of God inside. Respect and reverence always require consent. Now that you know that, we can move on. I had a little side thing to preach. So King David is in this situation where he's got to figure out what to do. And he starts by stopping. and focusing himself on what he believes to be true. And he sings a song that talks about how he trusts wholeheartedly in God. He sings a song about how God is his refuge and his shelter in time of fear and trouble. And he sings a song about believing that his God actually has the ability to deliver him from something that's his impending doom and he cannot deliver himself from. That God is our actual salvation and has the power to save us. I used to think that God saving us meant preventing us from going to hell. But now I have a different perspective on that. And I think that God understands so much about humanity that God consistently intervenes and raises us to another level, saving us from a life that's less than, that's separate from God. And so I also find that there are times where my faith, what I believe, is a bunch of ideas in my head and very disembodied. I can't actually feel it mattering. It's just words I say and things I preach and office hours that I hold. And sometimes it feels irrelevant. And so I think it's important for us to identify what it means to trust God as an action. And not just identify God as some invisible force out there that's going to intervene from outside of ourselves. And for me, the last year of surviving the motorcycle accident felt like an experience I imagine David dealt with. My very life was at risk. Everything I had worked for in my life, it almost just slipped through my hands. I was definitely shaken up. And one of the things that spared me is an experience I had at this church. We had launched programming in January of last year, just before the accident. And one of the offerings was a guided meditation and journal writing class. And I went to the class just to see what Mo was doing and what experience the people who were attending were having. Was it spiritually relevant? Because that's what we want our programming to be. Was it impactful? Was it authentic to our tradition? And so when we did the guided meditation, she had us close our eyes and, you know, relax our bodies. And then we took a walk on the beach. And while we were walking on the beach, we came across a bottle. And in the bottle was a message that we're supposed to open. And the intention behind it is that the message is from God with the answer to how to handle our most pressing challenge. And I thought, this is going to be the greatest meditation of my life because I know what my pressing challenge is. And I would really like a detailed, delineated line item description about how to handle it. So thank God that God wrote me a letter in a bottle and I found it. Right? So I go, I open the bottle, I have this great anticipation, and I read the paper, and it says one word, wait. And I was like, well, that's that's wrong. God wouldn't tell me just to wait. What am I supposed to wait on? I don't really have, I'm not asking what am I supposed to do in a situation. I'm just living my life. And then while I was in the hospital trying to decide all kinds of different things, how much pain medication to take, am I going to listen to the physical therapist help me, will I actually be defeated by how difficult this is to bear, and all these thoughts that came through my mind. And then God said, wait. Wait. I'm like, oh, no, but I've got to get back to work. This leg has got to heal. Dan can't lead worship alone. All these people have issues. I got to get back. I got to get back. I got to get back. Wait. Okay, there's a little bit of swelling that's gone down. I think I'm going to play a game with my family now. I can stay up all night and shop online because these opiates give me insomnia. And God says, wait. And so I'm thinking to myself, what is all this waiting about, God? There's a lot of things to do. And it's interesting to me that when we wait, we find out a lot of things about ourselves. One of the things I found out about myself is that my brain talks a whole lot. And it has a lot of things to say to me about the state of affairs in my life and in the world. And I started to ask God the question, well, how do I know when I'm done waiting? What do you look like when you show up? How do I choose to go forward? And one of the things that God spoke to me is that I am love, that God is love. And so what I do now is that I wait for the loving way to move forward to appear, and then I choose that path. And if there isn't any loving path or any loving thought that I'm having, then that path is not for me. And when I came to understand this, I also came to understand what patience is. Patience applied to others is love. Patience with ourselves is hope. And patience with God is faith. And here I was trying to will myself into believing that God was going to deliver me through this, not understanding how God was going to do it. But that's not the practice. The practice is to be present in all that happens in the waiting. Another thing that happened in relationship to my motorcycle accident is this thing called post-traumatic stress disorder. And in the church and in the world, there's a lot of stigma around mental health. And I'm going to share my story with you to try and deplete the stigma that is around that. So one of the things that happened is that the pain that I had from the injury itself, which included 17 fractures, a torn nerve that still makes it so I can't control the lifting up of my foot, 8 surgeries in 8 days, and so on, was a level of pain that could only be addressed with high-dose opiates. And so the way that opiates work is that they take information from your body, these sensors that we have for heat and cold, sight, sound, all these things. That information goes through our bodies into our brains, and when there is danger, it registers as pain so that we'll deal with it. Now, what opiates do is they go into this nice little central front place in our brains, and they tell the message that's communicating to us pain that it doesn't mean that. So we don't feel the pain. Now, the thing is, it doesn't just apply to the information that's coming from sensors that register danger. It's interpreting everything. So for months, I had no idea where I was in time and space. I had to physically touch my bed to know that I was in it, because pressure doesn't register as pressure anymore. And the thing that is the most terrifying out of my entire life is knowing how to get myself out of a difficult situation and then having my brain on drugs make it possible so I can't even utilize my own mind. And I thought to myself, God, how can I live a life like this? I don't think that's going to work. So God told me, Caitlin, you got to ask for help. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's easy. So I didn't for months. And one of the things I learned in that process was that we cannot believe everything that we think. Because my mind told me that because it was my fault the accident happened, I didn't deserve any help from people. You make your bed, you lie in it. That's not a loving way. But these are the thoughts that I had in my head. And so when I talked to the therapist, which was required for me, I thought we were going to get to talk for an hour a week, maybe, or every other week, because Kaiser's system is impacted. But that, you know, I talk a little bit about my experience and the post-traumatic stress would go away. And she recommended that I go 3 days a week, 2.5 hours a time. So I was getting almost 9 hours of mental health therapy a week for the last 6 weeks so that I can deal with what's happening. And I also acknowledge, and I want you guys to acknowledge, that we have to deal with the things that have happened to us so that we don't get stuck in the trauma of our lives. And as LGBT people and people of other experiences, our lives innately have a level of trauma that non-LGBT people do not have. And that is fair, and that is legit, and we don't need to minimize that. And so when I had spoken to God about getting how to go forward with my life, God told me to get off the opiates. And I thought to myself, well, that's going to be a challenge because it's addictive. And I have already overcome one addiction. I was an alcoholic and I quit drinking in 2012. So it's been years since I put toxins in my body like that. So to have more toxins in my body was an extra duplicate challenge. And I talked to people about it. And the only way that I could get off high level pain medications is to not have pain. And so I thought to myself, how do I get rid of chronic pain? And while I was thinking about that, practicing the principle of wait, one of the Kaiser service members sent me an email recommending a chronic pain management class. And I thought, well, I'll try anything. So that class was 2 days a week, 2.5 hours at a time. So I was spending 3 hours a day at Kaiser 5 days a week, learning how to handle my life. And here are the things that I learned from that much education about chronic pain management, which I will generously bestow onto you so your lives will dramatically change in no time. The first treatment for chronic pain management is deep breathing. If you can take in a deep breath and exhale a deep breath, it automatically communicates to your nervous system that you're safe and you're not in danger, and that minimizes pain. The second most effective treatment is proper hydration. Drink water, folks. The third most effective treatment for chronic pain management is to get a proper amount of sleep so that your body is rested and healthy. And then after that, you can use medications and physical therapy and all the other treatments. And so having been on 90 milligrams of oxycodone a day when I left rehab, today I'm on 10 milligrams. And by the time the 1 year anniversary of the accident happens, I will not have any opiates in my system. And that's all because of God. Our bodies are the dwelling place of God. And when we take care of them, we improve our relationship with God and others. And so like David, having been on the edge of death, having facing an imminent loss of everything I've invested my life in and watching it be kept by a power greater than myself, I can also say like David, God alone is my rock and my salvation. God is my fortress and I will never be shaken. I may feel shaken, but I will not be shaken. And I believe that the same is true for every single one of us here. I don't want to just tell you about how mighty and how faithful and how steadfast and powerful God is. I want you to experience that for your own selves in your own life on a daily basis. And an opportunity to do that is the reality that we live in, because every day there are regular affronts to human dignity all around us, directed to us individually, directed at the people that we love and the marginalized people in society that we feel we need to protect. And we have a real way to turn those feelings, if we allow ourselves to feel the heaviness and the offense of it, to turn that around and redeem it with loving action and loving statements of the truth that we believe in. And so it is not God's will for any of us to suffer, especially indefinitely. And if you are suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, in any way, I believe that God is willing and able to meet you in it and stay until it improves. And I am willing to do the same thing with every single one of you, because people being present on this journey with us makes it possible. So as we wrap up, I want to invite you to take a moment and reflect on what's true about your life. Reflect on a diagnosis that you have. Reflect on the financial situations that you're in. Reflect on the condition of all your relationships and all that has happened to this point in your life. And consider not believing everything you think. Acknowledge your thoughts as information. Just acknowledge them as information about how you feel. And wait, silently for the loving way to arise. God will show up and reveal the way that will restore everything that's been lost or is on the precipice of being lost. And when love appears, that is God in our midst. And with God, all things are possible.